You know, there's a book in Scripture that we almost never turn to. And you ask the reason for that, and at first glance, there's not an awful lot there in the book itself. In fact, you read through it and you think, well, why is it here in the New Testament at all? Why is it canonized? Yet it is part of the canonized Scripture, and God did in fact take a great interest in the canonization of the Scriptures. And certainly things are not put into the Scriptures for no reason. They are there for a purpose. And yet, even I find myself, I go to Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, James, Peter, and I invariably forget it's not Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, James, Peter, it's Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, Peter. So if we would like to just turn to Philemon, which is just before Hebrews. And I recommend that you put a marker in there, because we'll be coming back to Philemon a great deal during the service, during the sermon. And I'd like to think that at the end of the sermon, you'll actually see a huge amount that the book has got to teach all of us. Because it is here, as I say, for a purpose. And it's not something that we would constantly go back to. You almost need to read the whole thing in one go to gain what the purpose is. And I think what I'll do, first of all, you know, the four areas I want to go into regarding the book. First of all, I'd like to just read it, because it is short enough that you can read it right through without any, almost without taking a breath. I do jest somewhat. But then I'd like to look into the background, you know, how, why, when it was written. So it gives us a bit of a background of the book itself. Thirdly, I want to talk about the main lesson that we find in it, because there is one predominant lesson that is there within it. And finally, I want to go through it a little bit slower and go through it in greater detail and bring some other scriptures into bear in the book. So if we do actually read the thing through from start to finish, and I'm just looking for a ledge to put my various notes here. There we go, tucked it down the side there. But if we do actually read it through, it says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow labourer, and to our beloved Appia, or Aphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and I thank my God making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of the love and the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all saints, that the communication of your faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you, in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation over the love, because of the bowels of the saints are refreshed by you, brother. So it's certainly very... a great deal of love and affection shown towards Philemon. Therefore, though I might be as much bold in Christ to enjoin you that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I'd rather beseech you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech you for my son Onesimus, who I have begotten in my bonds, which in times past was to you unprofitable, but now profitable to you and to me, who I have sent again. You therefore receive him that is my own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in your stead he may have ministered to me in the bonds of the gospel. But without your mind I would do nothing, that your benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that you should receive him for ever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved especially of me, and now much more unto you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If you count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he has wronged you, or if he owes you anything, put it onto my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it, although I do not say to you how much you owe unto me, even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy in you, in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. And having confidence in your obedience, I wrote this unto you, knowing that you would do even more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given to you. And there salute to you Epaphras, your fellow prisoner, my fellow prisoner in Jesus Christ, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow labourers. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, your spirit. Amen. You know, when you read it through quickly, you think, well, why on earth is it there? What is it all about? Why did God choose to actually include that as part of the canon? What's he actually talking about? What's he actually saying? It seems like a letter between two individuals, which it is. This is why it's so short. It's a letter. And, you know, when you look at so many of the epistles, they're long. You know, you look at Romans and Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, they're long epistles. And the reason why they're so long, and much longer than letters that we'd write today, is that it cost a great deal of money to send them. These had to be almost hand-delivered, and therefore it cost a great deal of money. And there was actually an epistle going along with this epistle, which we'll come and have a look at in a minute. There's an epistle being sent with it, and so this was just like a note tacked on the end for a particular individual in the church in Colossae, as it was. But if we look at this particular, let's just look at some of the background, therefore, to it, and look at this particular beginning. Let's just notice where he is and what he's doing and what condition he's in and who Philemon was. It says in verse 1, it says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He was actually a prisoner in Rome. That's where it's being written from. So he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear beloved, and fellow labourer. Philemon was a minister. He was a minister, and perhaps a local elder in Colossae, but he was certainly a minister an elder in the church area. But notice, so you can see here, it talks about the prisoner of Jesus Christ in verse 1. In verse 10, it says, I beseech you for my son Onesimus, who I have begotten in my bonds. So he was bound, he was probably chained to a Roman centurion, but he was chained, he was in bonds. Verse 23, notice, it says, these salute you, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. So here was somebody else who was presumably part of the church, whether he'd been part of the church before or whether he'd actually was converted, being lodging with Paul, it's not clear. But here he was, a prisoner in Rome, and he's writing to Philemon, who is an elder within the church, as we'll go on and see. Well, it is actually in the church in Colossae. Now, there are several books written from Rome. This was dated around about 59 to 61 AD, something like that. And there were several books written during the time that he was a prisoner in Rome. If we go and we'll actually look at several of them, we'll look at the number of them. But Ephesians is one, Colossians is the other, Philemon, this one is another, Philippians, and the book of Hebrews, almost certainly written by Paul, and indication is that that is also written from Rome as well. So if we look in Ephesians, let's look at some of these books, and just as a way of background, if we turn over to Ephesians, and we see how Ephesians was actually written from Rome as a prisoner in Rome, and this was probably the first book that was written and sent out, but Ephesians chapter 3, notice, Ephesians chapter 3, it says in verse 1, it says, For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the, and it goes on. So he's clearly indicating that he's a prisoner. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation with which you are called. So again, he's using the fact that he is a prisoner as a means of getting points across to the people that he's writing to. You also find over in chapter 6, also verse 20, it says, For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And he's saying, look, ask that an utterance can be given to him. So he was about to go before Caesar, and he was asking for the prayers to be with him, and the fact that he was in bonds at that time, and he was in Rome, and he was writing this book of Ephesians to the Ephesian church. We also find Colossians as well. So if we go over to Colossians, this would probably be the next book that would have been written in the order it was written. And we find again the same kind of phraseology being used. Notice in chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 3, it says, "Therefore, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds." So praying again that when he gets to go before Caesar, he will actually be able to conduct himself properly. And he was in bonds. He was, in fact, presumably chained at that time to a centurion, or to a Roman soldier, probably, not a centurion, but to a Roman soldier. And you can find again Aristarchus in verse 10, "My fellow prisoner, salute you," and Mark, sister's son to Barnabas, and so on. So again, mentioning his fellow prisoner, Aristarchus in this case. And down in verse 18, it says, "This salutation of the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen." So it was something that was there always with him. It was something which was having a great deal of effect on him, that he was chained, and he was getting it across to the Colossian church as well. And say, Colossians went with the book of Philemon, as we'll come on and we'll look into that a little bit later. But let's look on Philippians, go back to Philippians again. Turn back to Philippians. And Philippians chapter 4, because Philippians also was written, probably the next in line. Philippians chapter 4, notice in verse 22, it says, "All the saints salute you, chiefly," particularly, in other words, "those that are of Caesar's household," the servants in the actual household of Caesar himself. They presumably were somewhere close by to the servants' quarters, perhaps, was where he was being held. But the fact that he's mentioning that, and mentioning that they are saluting the Philippian church, it's clear that he was writing from Rome. The the book of Philippians was being written from Rome, being written while he was a prisoner in Rome. Now, the reason why this is probably one of the later books, the book of Philippians, is that if you notice in verse 10, it says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now in the last your care for me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful and full of care, but you lacked opportunity." Now, the Philippian church was a fairly wealthy church. Well, Philippi was a fairly wealthy area, but the Philippian church weren't particularly wealthy by Philippian standards, but they were compared to the rest of the church areas. The different church areas. So they did, in fact, they particularly took upon themselves to help Paul a great deal financially. And he was able to go to Thessalonica, for instance, and other areas with the help of the Philippian church. Whereas we'll actually read Thessalonians and find that he didn't have to go ahead and worry. The people of Philippi actually helped him, and the other things that he had to do was actually work himself as a tent maker. But the fact that it says that he is going to be cared for again, the "your care for me has flourished again, in which you were also careful, full of care, but you lacked opportunity," it looks as if they'd helped him once and they were helping him again, presumably to help fund the extra bits and pieces that he would need at that particular time while in Rome. And finally, if we turn back to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, right at the very end, we find that this also is indicated that it's coming from Rome, probably around the same time. And this is, again, one of the reasons why we believe that Hebrews is written by Paul. There are several reasons for it. But if you notice, right at the very end of Hebrews, in chapter 13, in verse 24, it says, "Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, and those of Italy salute you." So again, he is in Italy, he's in Rome, or in the Italian area at that particular time when the book of Hebrews was written. So when we're looking at the background, we see that he's writing to Philemon, and Philemon was a minister. As we'll go on and see, he was a minister in Colossae. And there were certain other books being written at the same time, the time when he was a prisoner in Rome, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and almost certainly the book of Hebrews as well. And these were you can read these books and see his frame of mind at that particular time. and it's certainly worthwhile, a worthy study to actually put those books together in the order in which they would be written, and be able to see the flow of the way in which his mind was working at that particular time. But what's the main message? What's the main lesson of Philemon? Now, if we go and turn back to the book of Philemon itself again, let's just understand a little bit about this individual called Onesimus. Now, Onesimus, if you notice in verse 16, it says, "Now, not now as a servant." You can also put, "not now as a slave." Onesimus was a slave of Philemon. But he was not with Philemon at the time. He was with Paul. And he was, he was there not because Philemon had sent him, but he was a runaway slave. And runaway slaves were not the flavor of the month in ancient Rome. And so here we find in verse 16, "Not now as a servant or a slave, but above a servant, above a slave, a brother, beloved specifically to me." Now notice, Onesimus was in fact now to be regarded by Philemon in a different way. And this is the heart and core of the book, the main lesson of the book. Is to do with forgiveness, it's to do with tact and diplomacy, and the way in which it really is giving us an idea as to how to write an email. that really is what it's about. It's how to get a point across. If you've got a point which is a vital and important point across to somebody, and yet you've got to phrase it in a certain way, it's the approach that we need to use when we've got an important point and we need to bring it across to somebody. And this is why it's in Scripture. This is why it's in Scripture. But he was a slave. Onesimus was a slave, as it indicates in verse 16. And if you notice in verse 10, it says, "I beseech you for my son Onesimus, who I have begotten in my bonds." So he was actually converted while spending time with Paul in Rome. So he presumably had bumped into Paul in Philemon's home. He'd gone to Rome, he'd run away to Rome, and in Rome he'd found out that Paul was in the area, gone to see him, and in the process he himself had become converted. He himself had started to understand the need for repentance and what life was about and all the various things that are involved with conversion, and began the actual process of conversion. Remember, conversion isn't a specific event only. Conversion is a process. It starts with a specific event, with repentance, where you turn from one way, you turn to another way. But then you keep turning throughout life, and you finally turn, you are converted, you are changed, you are metamorphosized from physical to spirit. Your mind is metamorphosized from physical to spirit throughout the life, but you finally come to a point of the resurrection, and you're changed completely, and you become spirit. And this started, therefore, for Onesimus, when he actually coming in contact with Paul, who he therefore begot, I have begotten in my bonds. So here he was, chained to a soldier, and talking to Onesimus, an escaped slave of Philemon. And what in fact therefore happened was that he was therefore sent back. Notice in verse 12, it says, "Who I have sent again, you therefore receive him, that is my own bowels." In other words, my own very emotional being. He is, he's become a brother. He's become a brother within the church, and therefore part of the brethren of the church. He's no longer just a slave. He's a slave. Yes, he's still a slave to Philemon, but he's also a brother to Philemon as well. He's a brother to Paul, and he is actually begotten, if you like. The begettal process, the baptism would have taken place there with Paul, and he was instrumental within his conversion, within him seeing the way he's got to turn from one way of life to another way of life. And part of that turning from one way of life to another way of life is to forsake the runaway slave idea that he had had. And what had he done? Had he stolen from Philemon? He could have. He may well have stolen from him, because he says, "I, Paul, have written with my own hand, I will repay." So he could well have stolen some money from Philemon. And yet he's come to his senses, and now part of the repentant process is that he's going back to Philemon again, to put himself under Philemon. Now, the indication is that Paul also was would have liked him to have actually stayed and served him himself. But it, as it says in verse 14, but without your mind, I do nothing. That your benefit should not be as if it of necessity, but willingly. In other words, if that is something that Philemon would like to do, send Onesimus back to him again so that he can actually serve Paul, because he had obviously found him a great help as a slave, quite frankly, within the household that he was as a prisoner. Now, this is interesting because when we notice what we find over in Colossians, so let's turn back to Colossians, because as I said, the book of Colossians goes along with Philemon. And if we go back to the book of Colossians again, and let's pick up, because notice, Onesimus is actually mentioned in verse 9 of chapter 4. It says, whom I have sent to you, he says, verse 7, from all my state shall Tychicus declare to you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. So this minister, Tychicus, was going to go and see Philemon, but he's also going to go and see the Colossian church and the ministers that are there, who I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he may know your estate and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. Now, what's the context of that section? So here he's saying, look, here's Onesimus coming back to the Colossian church, and they knew who Onesimus was, presumably. They would have known him as Philemon's slave. And yet he was being sent back now as a brother, of somebody who had undergone repentance and undergone the first stages of conversion. And it's interesting, when you look at the context of this passage in Colossians, and you understand who Onesimus was and how his relationship with Philemon and the things that had gone on by the inference from the letter, notice what the context is and go back to chapter 3. It says, fathers, provoke not your children, verse 21. And then it says, verse 22, servants or slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. So he's starting to address the slaves in the Colossian church. One of whom is who? Well, it's Onesimus. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. In other words, again, it's part of our conversion process. Conversion process, you don't just do it grudgingly. You do it in a giving, outgoing manner. But he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he's done, and there's no respect of persons. Masters, give to your slaves that which is just and equal, and your servants. Now, Onesimus was not, we think of slaves today, we think of somebody who's uneducated, totally barbaric and set to work in the fields. That's not the way it was in ancient Rome. Basically, Onesimus was probably from the east. And yes, there were certain slaves that were, the galley slaves and that kind of thing, that came from North Africa, the North African area all around Libya and Tunisia and Algeria and so on, those areas today. They were a rough bunch, and probably those coming down from Gaul to some degree, although they weren't as rough as the ones from North Africa. But when you're looking at the ones coming in from the East, and particularly the ones from Greece, you're looking at individuals who were educated, and they actually you used to train their children. And so, masters, give to your servants, your slaves, that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. It was much more, it wasn't a lackey, it was somebody who was very much part of the household. Continue in prayer and watch the same with thanksgiving, with all, praying also for us that God would open to us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards those without, redeeming the time, and let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. What was going through Paul's mind when he wrote those words? Well, what's the rest of the context? The rest of the context is slaves, are masters, and Onesimus. That's the context. And so he's saying, look, When you write to somebody, when you say something to somebody, you let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to ought to answer every man. Why? Because he'd probably just been writing, or he was just about to write, the book of Philemon. And he's going to have to get a point across, and be in no uncertain terms, get that point across to Philemon. But he's got to do it in the right way. He's got to do it in a loving way. He's got to do it in the outgoing Christian way that he needs to. And so he says, all my state shall Tychicus declare to you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord. So here's a minister that was actually taking the book of Colossians back to the Colossae, and whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he may know of your estate and comfort your hearts. So he was going back with the letter, but he was also going back with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, not slave, brother, who is one of you. Notice, who is one of you. This is what he's saying to them. They shall make known unto you all things that are done here. What was done there? Well, Onesimus was baptized. That's what was done there. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salute you. And Mark, the sister's son of Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments. If he come to you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who is of the circumcision. These are my fellow workers with the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, which is one of you. And he then deals with a whole list of individuals, including Luke, who was, as far as we can tell, was probably a relative of Paul. But he was certainly his beloved physician that went ahead and patched him up every time he used to get beaten and stoned and everything else that used to happen to him. But it's interesting that the verse that says, let your speech be always with grace, in other words, be tactful, be diplomatic, be concerned, be loving, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man, how to phrase something, is in that section within Colossians at the same time as he was sending Onesimus back, with the same time as the book of Philemon was being written. And so the vital point to get across, the main lesson, is in fact that tact, is the way in which it needs to be written. It's how to write an email. It's how to write a letter. It's how you deal with somebody on the phone. It's how you deal with people face to face. It's how you get a point across in the most effective and loving and correct manner. Now notice, so if we turn back to Matthew 18, you see Philemon had a problem. that he was his slave that probably stole something from him, ran off, and he's now coming back, and yet what, in fact, is the reaction that we should have? Because he's coming back as part of his repentance. Part of his repentance is therefore coming back to Philemon and putting himself back under Philemon's control again. And here in Matthew 18, notice verse 21, Peter said to him, he said, Lord, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him, till seven times? Now, remember, Onesimus is now a brother, and as a brother he's coming back to Philemon. And how often should I go ahead and forgive him? It was obviously unprofitable, as we will come and read certain sections in a little while. But should we forgive him seven times? And Christ said to Peter, he said, I don't say to you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. In other words, an unlimited number. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents. You know, about eight, when I reckoned this up, it was about 18 million, or it was in the millions anyways of pounds. But for as much as he hadn't to pay, his lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payments to be made. And the slave therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. Then the lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, which is, you know, a sizable amount, several hundred pounds, but it's not anything near the millions of pounds of the other debt. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. And his fellow servants fell down on his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told their lord all that was done. And then his lord, after that he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired me. Shouldn't you have also got compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay all that was due unto him. And so likewise shall my heavenly Father do to you, if you do not from your heart forgive not every one his brother their trespass. So this is the message, really, to Philemon. You know, Paul could not write to Philemon and say, well, you handle him however you want. He had to say something to Philemon and say, look, this individual is now repentant. The fact that he's coming back to you indicates his repentance. But in coming back to you, he's not coming back to you merely as a slave, which he is and he was, but he's coming back to you as a brother. And quite frankly, a useful brother to me, to him, Paul. And so the forgiveness of Onesimus was an absolute given. It wasn't an option. You know, for Philemon to not forgive Onesimus was not an option for him. It was not something that Paul could even remotely allow within the letter that he had to write to him. So here was something he had to get across to Philemon and make sure was the case, but he had to do it in the right way. He had to do it in a loving, outgoing way, in the way that we see within the book of Philemon, which is the reason why Philemon is in the canon, so that we can also look at the book and understand how to write emails, because that really is what it's all about. Here, while we're in chapter 18, remember again the context of this section here. It's leading in immediately after what it says in verse 15. It says, Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, so he's missed the mark. And remember, Onesimus had trespassed against Philemon, not only by leaving him, but by probably stealing from him as well. And now he's coming back as a brother. So if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he'll hear you, you've gained your brother. And this is why Peter said, look, how often shall my brother sin and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Christ says, no, 70 times seven. So whatever, you know, and it indicates that Onesimus was a bit of not a renegade slave, but a slave that was not particularly profitable. He was an unprofitable slave, and yet the word Onesimus means profitable. It actually means profitable, and yet he was unprofitable. He was not doing what he should have been doing. But if he'd heal you, then you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, then take one or two more. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if you neglect to hear them, then tell it to the church. And if he neglects to hear the church, then let him be to you as a heathen man and a publican. So this passage here deals with things done against us, but it deals with things done against us that would lead eventually to somebody being put out of the church. And this is why it says, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's talking about being put out of the church by the ministry. And he's talking to the apostles at that particular time, but by the ministry. And again, I say to you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, by my authority, there I am in the midst of them. So that is to do not with setting doctrine in the church. That's a different passage. That's another passage. Peter specifically was given the job of that's in chapter 16. Where it says, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he can bind and loose doctrine as the chief individual, the chief apostle in the church. But this particular passage is to do with the ministry and the government within the church as far as people being excommunicated. But it was a process. It was a three-stage process that was involved. And it was the fact that you're trying to work towards reconciliation. You're trying to have people recognize. Now, Onesimus had recognized this. He'd been with Paul. He'd been baptized. He'd recognized the things that he'd done which were wrong. And he therefore wanted to go ahead and make amends. And so here was Paul, therefore, writing this book across to Philemon. And he was trying to choose his words carefully. We turn over to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. Because Paul had to deal with Philemon in the right way. It wasn't just a case of saying, right, Onesimus coming back, you've got to forgive him, get on with it. It wasn't a case like that at all. He had to put it in such a way that there was no doubt as to what Philemon had to do, because there was no doubt what Philemon had to do. But it did have to be presented to him in a loving, kind way. A firm, but always a loving, kindly, tactful, respectful, psychologically right approach that was needed. And that is the lesson of the book of Philemon, was the psychologically correct, loving, tactful, respectful approach when you've got to get a point across to somebody about something. And here in Proverbs chapter 10, it says, in the multitude of words there lacks not sin. And it's interesting that Philemon is as short as you can get. Oh, sorry, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. In the multitude of words there lacks not sin, but he who refrains his lips is wise. So Philemon is very, very short, very, very to the point, gets the point across, but boy, does it bring tact and diplomacy and psychology to bear, as we'll come and go and see. The tongue of the just is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little worth. In other words, a wicked will just blurt something out. But the tongue of the just is as choice silver. They're choosing his words very, very carefully. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for the lack of wisdom. And so here again, you're looking at Paul, who, as a righteous man, and the things that he says within Philemon are true of Philemon. He's not just buttering him up. He's actually getting points across, things that are, you know, reminding himself as well of things that are positive and upright within him. But they feed many, but the fools die of a want of wisdom. And down in verse 31, it says, the mouth of the just brings forth wisdom, but the froward, the offhand tongue, somebody who just blurts something out, shall be cut out. In other words, it doesn't bring forth wisdom. It doesn't achieve the result that's necessary. And in verse 32, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked speaks frowardness, offhandedness. And Paul, in addressing Philemon, had to make sure that his word, choosing his words very, very carefully. Let's look at another few scriptures in this light. James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Because here in James, James is a great deal to do with the tongue. But in James chapter 3, one thing that needs to be kept in mind is that, as it says in verse 11, does a fountain send forth the same place sweet water and bitter? Now, if Paul is converted, if Paul is, his mouth is a reflection of the Spirit of God that was within him, the words that he is speaking have got to reflect that Spirit. They've got to reflect that Spirit. And therefore his approach towards Philemon has got to reflect that Spirit. He's got to be loving his neighbour as himself. And he's more than a neighbour. He's not more than just a brethren. He's actually a fellow labourer. He was a minister, a fellow minister in that sense. So, does a fountain send forth the same place, sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs? So shall no fountain yield both salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of the good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, don't glory and lie not against the truth. Paul had to approach the entire subject from the right standpoint. He had to make sure that his heart was right towards Philemon, and yet he had to make sure that his point was conveyed. I know that one of the things I find very helpful as far as emails are concerned. If I want to try and get a point across, but you know, you've got to try and get it across in the right way, is to read it in an angry voice. If you write an email to somebody, because all you've got is that email on the page, you don't know what actually happens is they come across to whoever's going to read that email. It depends on what kind of mood they're in. If they're in a happy mood, if the sun's shining and everything else, then they'll read it in one way. If it's pouring with the rain and the dog's just been sick on the carpet and the children are misbehaving, they'll read it in a totally different way. And so the best solution I find to getting the right approach and the right resultant action at the other end is to assume the worst and assume that you've hit them at a really wrong, bad time. And so what they're going to read on there is if you are actually shouting, if you are really getting angry, read it in an angry way. If you can read it in an angry voice and it comes across wrong, rewrite it. Rewrite it. The tact isn't there. And, we don't have epistles today, but we have phone calls, we have emails, we have Facebook. I mean, when you think of the communication that we have, and yet we can put our foot in it, we can use communication in the wrong way so, so easily. And this is why the message of Philemon is so, so important to us today. Who is a wise man, verse 13, endued with knowledge among you, let him show out of the good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, don't glory and lie against the truth. This so-called wisdom doesn't descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. It's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Let's read some of that. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 12. Just a couple of scriptures more in this section about the main lesson of Philemon before we go back to Philemon and try and go through it in a little bit more detail. But in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 31, it says, therefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy, or probably better, is the spiritual blasphemy shall not be forgiven unto men. It's where the very heart is meaning every word that it's saying, and it's blaspheming against God. This is what they were actually in danger of, ascribing, casting out demons, being by the prince of demons, and they knew different. So from the heart, what they were saying was coming from their heart, and that heart was evil, and you're wretched and knowingly wretched. They were right on the verge of committing the unpardonable sin. But the blasphemy, this spiritual blasphemy, shall not be forgiven unto men. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, he shall not be forgiven him, neither this world nor the world to come. In other words, if the very spirit in us is such that he's going to do knowingly, you go against the spirit and you actually, your spirit is different. What is inside us is totally different. I mean, we're not changing. We're not about to change. Then how can there be repentance? Because repentance means an intent to change, an intent to turn. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, because a tree is known by its fruit, what comes out of the mouth. He says, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. So Paul was probably thinking, when he was writing that fourth chapter of Colossians, he was probably thinking about what he had to write to Philemon about Onesimus, because he had to get his heart right. He had to make sure that his approach was right, and making sure what he was coming out was sincere and genuine, but he also wasn't about to give Philemon any room for manoeuvre or room for misunderstanding. It had to be very clear, because Onesimus was then baptised. He was then converted in that initial stage of conversion, where he's turned from one way to another way. He's repentant, and he could see that repentance. That's why he had him baptised. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word that men should speak, they'll give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Because if the heart isn't right, what's coming out of the mouth is not going to be right either. And so if you're going to have harmony within a church, harmony within the kingdom of God in the future, in the very family of God, the heart has got to be the same. It's got to be led. Those are led by the Spirit of God. They are the sons of God. So but if both people are being led by the Spirit of God, as sons of God, as daughters of God, then what will come out of the mouth is right. And if it doesn't come out of the right mouth right, then repentance is required. As it says in Matthew chapter 5, go back a couple of pages to Matthew 5, it interrupts the prayer life. It means that if our heart, if we've offended somebody, if we've caused somebody to have some contention between us, we can't pray properly. As it says in verse 21 of Matthew 5, it says, "You've heard it said of old time, you shall not kill, and whoever kills will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother, rocker or worthless, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you cursed fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna fire," on the rubbish dump, quite frankly. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar," if you're getting on your knees, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, and remember, it's a brother now. And this was a difference. Onesimus left as a runaway slave, but he was coming back as a brother. And Philemon, therefore, in receiving him back, he wasn't receiving him back as a runaway slave, he was receiving him back as a brother. And therefore, that had to be different. His approach had to be different. You remember that your brother has something against you, then you leave your gift before the altar and you go your way and first be reconciled to your brother. Why? Because the spirits have got to be the same. We've got to be led by the Spirit of God. And if we're both led by the Spirit of God, there should not be situations where you can't talk to somebody. There should never be, within the church, situations where two people can't talk together. Never. This is why divorce is forbidden within the church, with two people within the church. It should simply not be possible. you understand it, but you understand also that the approach is not coming from the Spirit of God when it actually occurs. The approach is coming from another spirit. And this is why James says, if you have salt water and fresh out of the same mouth, this thing should not be. Leave your gift before the altar, go your way and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Once you've got your hearts right, and you're both on the same page, then you come and offer your gift. So the main lesson, when you're looking at the main lesson regarding Philemon, it is the fact that Onesimus was coming back as a brother, and forgiveness on Philemon's part, it wasn't an option, it was an absolute given. It was something which was absolutely vital, and you can't have two people not speaking in the kingdom of God. So he had to go ahead and reconcile with Onesimus. And yet, even though he had to do that, it had to be phrased in such a way, because obviously Philemon probably had good reason not to reconcile with Onesimus. And if we go back to Philemon, and we start to understand a little bit about how it's actually put together, how it's structured, and notice therefore our approach and how we therefore should approach brethren and make sure our spirits are of the same, being led by the same spirit. If we're led by the same spirit, going in the same direction towards the kingdom of God, repenting where necessary, there should be a oneness of purpose there. We shouldn't necessarily all be bosom friends. I'm not suggesting that at all. But there should not be a case where two people could not talk to one another. That should never, ever be within the church. And so in Philemon, in verse 1, it says, "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ." And what I want you to notice in the first 6 or 7 verses is how he gets across the common bond, and he gets across a common bond that Paul has, with Philemon. And he brings him on side, that he, Paul, is trying to help Philemon, trying to give to Philemon, trying to work for Philemon's benefit, and certainly sees the benefit of Philemon himself. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dearly beloved, notice, dearly beloved, and fellow laborer, who is part of the ministry, and part of the, a beloved minister as well, and our beloved Aphia, and our Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So, remember, Colossians was going along as well, probably to the church that was in Archippus' house. And so it could be that Philemon, Onesimus, and Tychicus were going with to Archippus in the home of Archippus for church services, and Colossians was about to be read out at that time with Onesimus and Philemon in the audience. So our beloved Apia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, into the church in your house. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Again, it's a common bond, and that Paul certainly remembers him. And notice what he's saying here, it's not just flattery. In fact, it's not flattery at all. It's genuine that he says, hearing of your love and the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all saints, that the communication of your faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. In other words, he recognizes that here he's talking not just to somebody on the outside, not to somebody on the outside at all, but to a converted individual, somebody who has every good thing which is in you, which is in Philemon, and by Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, as if he's walking in the flesh of Christ. For we have great joy and consolation in your love. Remember, it's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's what allows us to keep the law. In your love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by you, brother. In other words, he's doing his job. And Paul in no way wants to go ahead and give any indication otherwise. He wants to make sure that there's a common bond between him and the person he's talking to, which in this case was Philemon. And he does it in other places as well. Again, keep your marker there. Come back to 1 Corinthians. We find the same thing in 1 Corinthians. Now, we know that 1 Corinthians, there were some major, major problems in Corinthian church. Major problems. And yet, when Paul begins the epistle to the first epistle to the Corinthians, the first epistle that we've got, in fact it was another epistle before this, but we don't have this, that one, but here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, that are set apart in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Again, being inclusive, trying to say, look, we're all in this together. We're all called saints. We're all, and the word saints means holy ones. It means ones in which the Holy Spirit dwells and the ones who are being led by that Spirit. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father. Notice our Father, not just your Father, not just my Father, but our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always for, on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given to you by Jesus Christ. Again, it's not buttering people up. He's meaning every word of this. That in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So you see these individuals, you see elements of the mind of Christ coming through. They're not perfect yet. None of us are perfect yet. But you see elements coming through so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the literary revelation, it means, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, who'll stick with you right the way through to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called to the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So in addressing the Corinthian church, Paul again shows that common bond, tries to emphasize the common bond between him and the Corinthian church. And then he goes on, he starts going into the problems. But having established that bond, he then goes into the problems to try and illustrate these difficulties. But it's in the context that we're all in it together, that we're all pulling together, we're going in the same direction. He's not in any way questioning the need to be following the Spirit of God, which, in saying that they're not following the Spirit of God, he's not questioning their basic conversion. But there's a problem. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak to the same thing. And there's no divisions among you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment or opinion. For it's been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by those which are the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And every one of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apostle, I'm of Apollos," and so on. And so he starts going into the problem. But notice the context that he starts off, recognizing that, no, these people are church members. And he recognizes that they're church members. And when you look over in Philemon, you find exactly the same thing, recognizing that Philemon is not just a church member, but a minister as well. And a good minister at that. One which the faith comes through, one with Christ being in you, the good things which are in you in Christ Jesus, in verse 6. And how, in fact, they have great joy and consolation in your love because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by you, brother. The very core belief of people were being refreshed by this individual. We find the similar kind of thing in the way Christ deals with the churches over in with some of the churches, anyway, let's put it that way, over in Revelation. If we turn over to Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2, notice in verse 2, talking to the Ephesian church, it says, "I know your works and your labor, your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil. And you've tried them and say that they are apostles that are not, and found them liars. And you've borne and have patience, and for my name's sake have labored and have not fainted." Not just buttering them up. This is coming from Jesus Christ. He doesn't just butter people up. He sees the positive aspects. He sees the points that are worthy to be mentioned. That, again, when we're looking at, when we're writing emails, when we're trying to address something and we're trying to get a point across to somebody, we don't, you know, give them both barrels. If we do that, that's not being loving. That's not being showing the kind of respect, and not having the kind of tact that Paul had in Philemon's, and which Christ therefore determined, and the Father determined, needed to be in the canon, to actually be canonized as scripture, as something to teach us a lesson. And then he goes in verse 4, he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you left your first love." So he doesn't neglect to go ahead and say anything, but he does deal with them and puts it into that context. Notice in verse 13, he says, "I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is, and that you hold fast my name. I have not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was the faithful martyr, which slain among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam." And in verse 19, "I know your works, your charity, your service, your faith, your patience, and your works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel." Now, there are churches that, where there's no negative, which is Philadelphia, and there are churches where there is no positive, which is Sardis and also Laodicea. But in the main, the approach, you see the same kind of approach coming through in the letters to the churches as is being used here in Philemon. And so what is coming across here is not coming across from Paul in the book of Philemon. It's coming across from Jesus Christ living his life in Paul. It's coming across to make sure that, the point has got to be put across by Paul, but it's got to be put across in the right way. And as I say, he starts off in verse 1 to 7, showing that common bond. He then gives his authority in verse 8. "Therefore, though I may be much bold in Christ to enjoin you, to command you," and the word enjoin means to command. So, "though I might be much bold in Christ to command you, that which is fitting," in other words, he could go ahead and just command. because of the authority that he has, yet for love's sake I'll rather beseech you. So he wants to approach Philemon in a different way. But he reminds him that he could actually go ahead and command. If you look at the end of Hebrews, there is government within the church, but it's a loving government. It's not the kind of government we find in the world. Certainly not the dictators that you find in Black Africa or whatever. But here in Hebrews 13, you find in verse 7, it says, "Remember those that have the rule over you." And they do have the rule over you. "Who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith or example follow, considering the end of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday, today, forever. What comes from them should reflect Christ. Do not be carried away with different and strange doctrines, because it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with rules of diet, which have not profited them," and so on. But he says in verse 17, it says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that's unprofitable for you." So in other words, we should be obedient to those that have the oversight, they're given the oversight. If you notice in Peter, if you turn over to Peter, a couple of pages, 1 Peter chapter 5, we find Peter, who is the chief apostle, having this same kind of approach, the right kind of approach. In verse 1 it says, "The elders which are among you I exhort," so he's talking to the leaders, to the ministers now, "I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but for a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. And likewise, you younger, submit yourself to the elder. Yes, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives great grace to the humble." So Peter, who was the head of, he wasn't the head of the church, Jesus Christ was the head of the church, but he was the one through whom the head of the church was operating at that time, puts himself with them. He certainly has this common bond with them, but he does also have the authority. Younger, submit yourself to the elder, and submit yourself to what he says, and so on. Now we find Paul making very clear to the Corinthian church, if we turn back to 1 Corinthians, you find in 1 Corinthians how he really lays it on the line after getting to the heart and core of the problem, just before he deals with the main problem of the man sleeping with his father's wife. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it says in verse 14, it says, "I don't write these things to shame you, but my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I beseech you, be followers of me. And for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved son, to bring you into remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, as I teach everywhere to every church." Get back on the foundation, in other words, is what he's saying. "Now some are puffed up as though I wouldn't come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and I'll know not the speech of them that was puffed up, but the power." In other words, he's going to really lay it on the line for them. "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love, in the spirit of meekness?" He really lays it on the line. And so he does, from time to time, he will go ahead and lay it on the line. But it's done in humility. Let's read one more passage in this context. Over in 2 Corinthians now, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you find how he hesitated to even write 2 Corinthians, and he also didn't want to go over to them, because he didn't want to have to go ahead and use a rod in that sense. But 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, it says, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I didn't come unto Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand." In other words, yes, he has dominion over the administration of the church, but not over their faith. "By faith he stands. For I determined this with myself, that I wouldn't come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who's then going to be making me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? So he recognizes that we're in it together. We're in it together. And so when you go back to Philemon again, this is why he says, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin you, to command you, in verse 8 now, to command you that which is fitting, yet for love's sake I'd rather beseech you, being such a one as Paul the aged. Because he was about 60-something at this time, the Apostle Paul, the aged. But Paul the aged, he was about 60 years old, and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Mind you, what he'd been through, he probably had a few aches and pains by now, I can imagine. But he beseeches them, beseeches Philemon. I beseech you, therefore, for my son Onesimus, who I've begotten in my bonds. And so this is the essence of what he's saying. He's saying, look, I could go ahead and command you. I could go ahead and lay it on the line, but that's not my approach. That's not what I want to do. We're in it together. We've got a common bond together. I recognize the enormous amount of value you're doing in the church. And I really am beseeching you on Onesimus' behalf. Now, if we notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find the way in which Paul conducted himself within the church and how he would do this. He wouldn't lay it on the line, that he wouldn't crack the whip. And that, again, is an indication to all of us within the ministry that, you know, sometimes he has to. I mean, like he says, you know, do I come in with a rod? Is that what you want me to do? If necessary, you'd have to do that. And certainly he gives short shrift to anybody that's leading other people astray, which Mr. Armstrong certainly used to do. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice in verse 3, it says, for our exhortation was not of one of deceit or uncleanness or guile, for we were approved. But as we were approved of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. It was been given a responsibility to speak the truth. Not as pleasing men, but God, which tests our hearts. For neither at any time do we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. In other words, we're not there for the money. We're not in it for the money. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, yet are of others, when we might have been burdensome. In other words, he could have gone ahead and asked for tithes of the people. But he says, as the apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but our own souls, our own lives, in other words, because you were dear to us. In other words, his outgoing frame of mind that he had towards the people of Thessalonica. And he had a rough time in Thessalonica. The people of the Philippi actually helped them at that time. It says, for you remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day as tent makers, notice, because we would not be chargeable to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God, and your witnesses, and God is also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Whether he doesn't mention anything about Philippi there, but this is how he actually was able to operate within the Thessalonian church. If we go back again to Philemon, notice what he says, and he therefore brings this heart and core area into play, and he does it in such a way to show that not only is Onesimus and Philemon, not only are they brethren, but Paul is as well. Notice he says in verse 11, he says, which in times past, so he says, I beseech you for my son, notice, my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, because he saw the repentance in Onesimus, and he had him baptized, which in time past was to you unprofitable, but now profitable to you and to me. And as I say, his name means profitable, and yet he's having a play on words here, that in fact to him it was unprofitable. He was a lackadaisical servant, a lackadaisical slave, who I have sent again, You therefore receive him, that is my own bowels, as if it was me, as if it was me in an emotional sense, who I would have retrained with me, that in your stead he might have ministered to me in the bonds of the gospel, but without your mind I would do nothing, that your benefit should not be as if it were of necessity, but willingly. In other words, he wasn't going to do that. He was going to send him back. He was going to send him back to Philemon as part of the repentant process. But he made it clear that if Philemon was able to do so, that he could release Onesimus to serve Paul, because he would be very beneficial to the Apostle Paul at that time. And he goes on, he says, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, in other words, as a slave, that you should receive him forever. Whereas he departed, became converted, came back, and you don't just have him for a slave for our human life, but you'll have him as a brother forever. That's what he's saying to him. Not now as a slave, but above a slave, a brother, beloved. No, it's not just a brother, but a beloved brother, all of one mind. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? So, you know him that much better, and you should be able to see the change in Onesimus that much more. And if you count me, therefore, a partner, receive him as myself. Now, notice the psychology he's using. He says, if you count me as a partner, another fellow minister, receive him as myself. Receive him he's laying on the psychology, the fact that it's not just Onesimus and Philemon, it's Paul as well. They're all brothers. They're all brothers together. And we are. We are going to be in the kingdom of God for eternity as brethren. Now, if we go back to Galatians chapter 6, once you understand that somebody is indeed a brother, then the relationship changes. And Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, it says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to those that are of the household of faith. So this is the reason why Paul was writing to Philemon. He's saying, look, it's not just a slave that's coming back that he's persuaded. It's a converted slave now, a converted brother that is coming back to Philemon. And if you go over to 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you find here in 1 Thessalonians 4, notice in verse 9, it says, for God has not appointed us to, verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write to you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. That's the heart and core of the gospel, is that we should, in fact, have this agape love of God, which is the character of God, the lifestyle of God. We are taught of God to love one another, and indeed, you do it towards all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, because that is the character of God. That is the way of God, the lifestyle of God, the law of God. It's a law of love. The law of our, not sloppy sentimental love, although that does in fact, bowels of mercies and so on does come into it. But it's a lifestyle, it's a way of being, a way of conducting ourselves. And as brethren, we should love one another. We should love one another. We should never do anything towards somebody who is a brother, which is detrimental. We shouldn't do anything towards anybody else outside, which is detrimental to them. But sometimes, obviously, you'd need to go ahead and protect your rights legally. But you shouldn't have to do that with brethren. You don't go to court or law outside with brethren, because you should be able to resolve any differences, because you're having all of the same mind. Now, here in Philemon, go back to Philemon again. He's using the psychology, therefore, in verse 17. If you count me, therefore, as a partner, receive him as myself. And here, I want you again notice the psychology being used. How he really lays it on the line. He backs him into a corner. But he does it in a gentle, loving way. He uses tact. And it's interesting, the word tact, it comes from Tacitus, I think it is, within the Latin. And it literally means to touch, and the way in which you touch one another in a mental way. If you count me therefore as a partner, receive him as myself. If he's wronged you, or if he owes you anything, put it that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I'll repay it. And then he adds a little cursor. He says, albeit I don't say to you how you owe me even your own life besides. In other words, he in fact allowed him to understand the very truth. So how much more does he owe Paul? And therefore, undoubtedly, the thing that Christ has said over in Matthew 18, where he gives the parable of the person who is forgiven a huge debt and then will not forgive something which is even so much smaller. He has been given eternal life via Paul. If Onesimus has actually stolen something, even that he should have been forgiven. Yes, brother, let me have joy of you in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Don't add to his misery, in other words. Remember, he's there chained in Rome waiting trial. Having confidence in your obedience, I wrote to you knowing that you will also do more than I say. So he doesn't give him any room for wriggle room. If Philemon has the right approach, which he is sure, in all that he says he's sure that he will, he has got to only go in one direction, and that is for forgiving Onesimus and reconciling to him, not as a slave this time, but as a brother. Now, if we turn back to 2 Corinthians, just a couple of scriptures now in closing, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I want you to notice how Paul uses a similar kind of approach of backing somebody into the corner, regarding the collection of goods that are put together, foodstuffs being put together for the people over in Jerusalem at that particular time, the famine that was over there at the time. But here in 2 Corinthians 9, it says in verse 1, it says, as touching the ministering of the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast to you of them of Macedonia and Achaia, was ready a year ago, and your zeal has provoked very many. In other words, he knows that they'll be ready, they'll be eager to go ahead and help in that case. So he was able to go ahead and mention that to people in Macedonia, which is in the north, because people were coming down from Macedonia bringing the various foodstuffs with them. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting or our glorying of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, you may be ready. In other words, I'm just giving you forewarning that you're ready when they come. Lest happily they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, and that I say not you, should be ashamed in this confident boasting. I therefore thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before to you and make up beforehand your bounty. Therefore you had notice before that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty or a matter of blessing, and not of covetousness, but that they say, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, and so on. And every man give as his purpose in his heart. So this gift, this offering that was being made, it was foodstuffs that was being collected for the people in Jerusalem because they were going through a famine at the time. But I want you to notice the psychology being used within that passage. It's very similar to the psychology Paul uses also within this passage here in Philemon. And he ends, he says, having confidence in your obedience, assuming the obedience, in other words, I write to you, knowing that you will also do more than I say. And then he wraps up the letter. He says, but withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given to you. In other words, I want to come and see you. Again, we're all in this together. And when he comes to see him, he'll assume that Onesimus will be a brother within the church, will be treated as a brother, although probably still a slave. He'll be certainly accepted back, and there'll be unity between the two of them. Trust through your prayers I shall be given to you. Therefore salute to you, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow labourer. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So, as I say, the book is a vital book. It's not just a little book tucked in there, but we don't go to it very often because it almost needs to be read right through from start to finish, because it does tell us how to make emails, how to make letters, how to get a point across. And the point is a point that is unassailable. You know, you can't go back on it. But it's still, having two individuals within the church who are unreconciled is not an option. That is not an option that is allowed to persist within the church. And Philemon, therefore, shows you how when you've got that kind of situation where you've got an absolute that you've got to get across to somebody, it can still be done in tact and in love. And going to a brother in love and in tact, because we need to understand that the fellowship that we have is not just in this life right now, but will be for eternity in the kingdom of God.